Morning. They did a wonderful job, didn't they? Got a lot to say this morning. Let me pray. God, we love you so much. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, how much you love us. God, we thank you so much for Jesus. Father, we pray for your presence in our room today. We pray for the Spirit to be at work and moving. And we ask that you would watch over us. Father, we pray that the message that we hear would be the one from you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You ever had one of those moments where your life mimics the internet? I remember stumbling across a website. It had things called Pinterest fails. Anybody seen this? You know what Pinterest is, right? It's an evil website that tries to turn everybody into a mini Martha Stewart. Or maybe it's not that bad. It helped out a lot with our wedding and helped us to save money. But I laughed when I ran across Pinterest fails for the first time. Let me show you a couple. Here's this one. The top picture is the Pinterest thing that looks beautiful. And underneath is the person's attempt at it. And these are always funny because there's always one picture is the Pinterest thing, the other one is the attempt, and the person always says, nailed it. So, nailed it. Let's see the next one. I love this one. It's Sour Patch Kids cake. And that was he nailed that one. And then there was this one. It was the Minion. You guys all know Minion. And then that was the things that dreams are made of, or nightmares, pretty much. Well, this is mine. I tried to make it wasn't on Pinterest, but it might as well have been. I tried to make these heart-shaped pancakes for my family this week on Valentine's Day. And that's what it was supposed to look like. And that's what I came up with. I think I'm up to 150 likes on this picture on Facebook right now. So I think people thought I did a pretty good job. So I nailed that one. But I laugh. My life, it mimics the internet pretty much. I have my own Pinterest fail. How about you? Can anyone relate to what I'm talking about here? Maybe it's not a Pinterest fail. Maybe it is. Or maybe it's a recipe that you had this big dreams for and didn't turn out the way you wanted it to. Or maybe plans. You have these plans that you found, in a book or off the internet. And you're like, yeah, I'm going to make this today. And then you come up with something. You're like, oh, this was a mistake. This wasn't a good deal. Or, anything. Maybe it was so the flowers that you thought would be really pretty if I do it this certain way. And you're like, oh, that was awful. My wife commented that the pancakes still tasted good. So that was a good thing, I guess. But not exactly what we were shooting for. Our encounter today with Jesus is from John 5, and it's 1 through 18. And if you want to read along with me, it says, afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda, with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. Jesus saw him and knew how long he had been ill. He asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am trying to get there, somebody always gets there ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your sleeping mat, and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up the mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath day. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. It's illegal to carry that sleeping mat." He replied, "The man who healed me said to me, 'Pick up your sleeping mat and walk.'" "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, "Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you." Then the man went to find the Jewish leaders and told them it was Jesus who had healed him. N.T. Wright tells a story. He says, there are two small boys playing in an overgrown garden. The old man who had lived in the big house had been ill for many weeks, and though nurses and doctors came and went to the house, nobody seemed to bother about what happened in the garden. So these two brothers had quietly taken it over and made it their play place. And so it says they played all these games, and they found this overrun tennis court. And they had the net. It was on the ground because it wasn't tight. And there was leaves and shrubs, and everything is grown over. And so they had this court with no idea what to use it for. So they created their own game, as boys will do. And the game involved some sort of like taking a soccer ball and trying to kick it over the net on the ground without touch. Anyway, it wasn't a great game, but they did it anyway, and they had a good time. Well, one day, the old man's son came from abroad to visit his father. It says, looking up from the upstairs window down the long garden, he saw the boys playing their made-up game. He smiled. Going to the cupboard, he collected an armful of tennis equipment. Balls, rackets, something to, you know, to tighten the net up. And he comes to the boys, and the boys look at him scared because they're trespassing, and they know they're not supposed to be there. And the man just smiles at the boys and says, "Hey, would you like to play the real thing?" And the boys are like, "What's the real thing?" "Well, it's tennis, of course. I'll show you how to play." And within minutes, he had swept the leaves off the court, he had tied the net, and equipped the boys with rackets, and had begun to teach them the difficult but far more rewarding game that the court was actually built for. Now, I tell you that story because I need you to know that is what is happening here at the Pool of Bethesda. That word actually means house of mercy. That's what this word means. And isn't that a beautiful name for a pool of healing? Is God is giving this house of mercy. God's mercy is healing people. It was a well-known place of healing. If you look, this is really interesting. I don't know if you've noticed it, if you just went right over it. But there is no verse 3b or 4 in this passage. They took it out. Because the oldest manuscripts we have don't have it. So they, because of that, they said, well, it must not have been there. But and what had happened was, that verse, those verses say that an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the water. And when he stirred up the water, the Spirit of the Lord would move in that water, and the first person in would be healed. But because the oldest manuscripts don't have it, our Bibles take them out. And that's, I think, is probably a good thing. I think it was probably just somebody trying to be helpful, trying to explain what this whole pool bubbling up thing was. But it wasn't actually written. But here's what you have to know about this. Not only did the Jews believe that this was the pool of mercy and that God would heal them, the Greeks knew about this pool too. And they set up a shrine to the god Asclepius. And the god Asclepius was the Greek god of healing. And the symbols used by the Asclepius, you know, he dealt with a lot of snakes. And he was kind of the snake god. And so they believed that snakes were pivotal in the healing of people. And if you even look today's modern medical symbol, what do you see? Two snakes wrapped around that pole. Because that was Asclepius. That was that god. That was the god of healing. So they had a shrine built. So they knew about this going into the water, getting healed thing. So you had the Jewish people that are sick trying to get in the water. You had these Greek people trying to get in the water, attributing it to Asclepius. And you have all these other people too. Everybody's just, as soon as that water bubbles up and stirs, everybody's trying to get in. So you have all kinds of people hanging out at these pools. Believers in God, believers in Asclepius, believers in neither, just people that wanted healing. Anyway, when this happened, which wasn't very often, the first person in was not it. They were healed. Which is as crazy, is a crazy phenomenon to me, but you have to understand, the shrine didn't seem to be very successful at doing his job. Clearly, the man Jesus found lying there had made a way out of life, out of his long wait for healing. It said 38 years he had been sick. And Jesus' question to him is perhaps quite pointed. Do you really want to get better? Or are you now quite happy to eke out your days lounging around here with the feeble excuse that somebody always gets in first? The whole scene, with its legends and its pagan associations, was like the two boys playing soccer on a tennis court. The place spoke of a possibility of a miraculous healing, of the remote chance of divine healing, but it was at best sporadic, and at worst, just an idle dream that you would ever be healed. Then along comes the one who John had been telling us about, is a true son of the true God. And in a flash, he does what the pool stood for, but what it hadn't been doing very successfully. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. When Jesus saw him and he knew how long he had been ill, he said, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the man said, "for I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm trying to get there, somebody always gets in ahead of me." And this man had made a life out of waiting for his chance, waiting for his healing. I think this question that Jesus asked him is fascinating. Do you want to get well? I mean, this guy had been laying there for 38 years. You think that maybe he would want to get well. That's what he was waiting for. But Jesus sees his heart and he says, "Do you really want to get well?" And my question is, why would Jesus ask that? And I think there may be a couple reasons. The first one being that my first thought is that maybe he'd given up on life. Do you know anybody that has dealt with an issue for a long enough time that you're not sure that person, you're not sure what that person would do if they didn't have that to complain about? I think we all know people like that, right? You're like, here we go again, right? Perhaps this man had been there for so long, he had had this affliction for so long, that it became his identity. His identity was, "I'm the guy that lays here by the pool, waiting to get healed, but I always get beat because everybody else can actually walk or move a lot faster than I can." Maybe he had given up altogether. Maybe he didn't even try anymore. Maybe every once in a while when the water would get stirred up, he would just be like, "Eh, whatever, I'm never going to make it anyway. Forget it." I'm not sure why Jesus asked this, but he asks, and I'm not even sure that the man really knew what was going on, but he answers yes, and Jesus acts. Well, I've been trying to tell everyone, like, and I hope that it's coming across, is that Jesus loves to take something that is the shadow of the kingdom of God, like this pool, and shows how it is supposed to be when the kingdom of God is actually here. He takes a Pinterest fail. He takes two boys playing a made-up game on a tennis court. And he shows how it's supposed to look, how it's supposed to be played. And make no mistake, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is here. I'm bringing it down with me. Over and over and over again, we have seen it. Jesus takes the water, makes it to the best wine. He offers Nicodemus, the perfect way for forgiveness. He offers the woman at the well the ability to never be spiritually thirsty again. He shows the official a better option to believe in. And in this story, he says, this pool that happens every once in a great, great long while, watch this. Boom, I can heal you right now. Because the kingdom of God is here, and it's in me. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus told him, stand up, pick up your sleeping mat, and walk. Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up the mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath day. You know, the man obviously believed. Because he rolled up his mat and walked, right? What a great miracle. He now finds himself launched on the much harder but more satisfying way of life that goes with no longer being crippled. He actually has to live life. I had a roommate for a couple years after college, while I was finishing up college and working at a parachurch ministry and doing some other things. But I had a roommate named Brad. And Brad was a quad. He was quadriplegic. He had partial use of his arms, so he could play video games. And in fact, he designed video games for a living. He was a level designer at a video game company that it was a lot of fun because I'd be like, hey, I know the guy that made that game. You know, and he was awesome. He had tumors along his spine when he was a little kid, and anyway, they wreaked havoc, obviously, on his mobility, and it just for as long as he can remember, he had to have assistance. He had to have a wheelchair. And my friend Brad was just, it's one of those things where I never really knew somebody that had spent their life in a wheelchair before. But Brad blew away every conception that I had ever had about somebody in a wheelchair. Because Brad was bound and determined that he was not going to be stopped because he had a physical handicap. He was going to do everything that somebody not in a wheelchair could do and more. He made more money than all of us. He had two cars. You know, he was just this guy that was like, I'm not going to let life stop me because I'm in a wheelchair. He's still a good friend to this day. But I think about that guy, and I think about this man. I think about Brad, I think about this man, and I wonder, what would Brad say to that man? Had the man given up? He would oftentimes get so angry at people that had, you know, he would see something on TV or whatever, and it was a really sad story about, you know, somebody with this disability or that disability, and because he had one himself, he could be kind of crass about it and be like, That guy is, he didn't say the nicest things. Because he was one guy that was never going to let somebody stand in his way from doing and living life. And so, here was this guy. He now has no more excuse. He has to start living life. He pick up your mat, walk. You're free, you're cured, and so the man does what he's told. End of story, right? Of course, that's not the end. John sets the stage again for what's to come. He goes on, the Pharisees are ticked. Of course, they're always ticked. Jesus was again threatening their livelihood. He was challenging everything they believed in about God and the law. Again, they had a tiny glimpse of the big picture. It's like this picture I found of Jesus. I don't know if you can see this here. This picture. See, that picture is who? Jesus, right? Now, that picture is really cool because if you zoom in, it's made up of all these little pictures. And these are just people, right? So if you go back, you can see this picture of Jesus. But if you zoom all the way in, it's, you know, like family portraits or like a church directory type thing, right? So here's what I'm trying to say with this. The Pharisees had this little minuscule picture. They were like zoomed in. And they over and over and over again, they would say, oh, this is what you do. This is what you don't do. This is the right way to live. This is the wrong way to live. You do this rule. You do this rule. You don't pick up your mat and walk on the Sabbath day. And they were so zoomed in on the actual little picture that they saw that they missed Jesus. They missed the Messiah. The one that they were supposed to be waiting for. The one that had been prophesied about over and over and over again. They missed Jesus. Pick it up in 10. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. It's illegal to carry your sleeping mat." He replied, "The man who healed me said to pick up your mat and walk." "Who said such a thing?" they demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. Jesus finds him a little bit later. And he says, verse 14, "But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, 'Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you.'" Now, later in John, we see this story where Jesus is asked by his disciples, who was sinning that made this person be sick? And Jesus is like, it's not the sick's fault. There's no sin that caused this illness or this blindness or this not being able to talk. It's not the sin of their father. It's not their own personal sin. Basically, what he's saying is, sometimes people are broken. So when we look here, we think, well, why would he say that? Why stop sinning? But if you look at the cross reference, there's a cross reference here to Ezra 9:14. Now, like I said, Jesus always loved to go back to the Old Testament as he taught, right? Ezra 9:14 says, "But even so, we are again breaking your commands and intermarrying with people who do these detestable things. Won't your anger be enough to destroy us so that even this little remnant will no longer survive?" So what Jesus is saying here, and what Jesus is saying is stop sinning. Basically, we don't know why he said it, but here's what I think. It says maybe he had given up on Yahweh, God, the Jewish God. Maybe he had bought into that Asclepius garbage, and he was starting to believe that maybe it was this Greek God that was going to help him. But no matter what he believed, it was not the truth. And there in front of him stood a man that called himself God's son, calling him to stop sinning, stop your old way of life, put on new clothes of a new man, and to live a new life. I've given you a new chance at life. Don't waste it. Verse 15, "Then the man went to find the Jewish leaders and told them it was Jesus who had healed them. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, 'My Father never stops working, so why should I?' So the Jewish leaders tried all the more to kill him. In addition to disobeying the Sabbath rules, he had spoken of God as his Father, therefore, thereby making himself equal with God." Here's the point. The world hates what it can't own. The world hates what it can't understand. The Pharisees could not comprehend Jesus. They could not understand anything but the rules. They could not see the bigger picture that their rules, the law, were pointing toward. And when the world doesn't understand something, it tries to destroy it. I don't know how you guys feel about this guy. Can you see this picture? I think because we're in a church, so therefore there's probably some goodwill toward this guy. Tim Tebow. People hate this guy, though. For no reason, really. He can't throw a football. He's the winningest quarterback in college football history, but he doesn't throw a tight spiral, so people mock him. But I don't think that people, because you know who else could throw a tight spiral? Peyton Manning. He was pretty good. He threw so many ducks. Tim Tebow. I don't like Florida. Not the state. I love the state of Florida. But the school, Florida. The Gators. This thing, you know. But this guy is pretty incredible. Last weekend, he had 375 proms held at churches and banquet halls for people with special needs. And it's amazing. My friend is actually a DJ, or he's got his own radio show, and he's kind of a bigwig in the Christian community or whatever. And he got to go to one of these. And they all get dressed. Everybody gets dressed up in tuxes and in his dresses. And everybody who attends this prom gets cheered for as they walk down the red carpet. And every person is the prom king and the prom queen. 375 proms for people that are the least of these. But people hate this guy. People will openly mock this guy. People will mock this guy's faith. They will mock everything about him. And all the guy does is turn around and repays evil with good. Tim Tebow understands something. He's been given a new chance at life. He's also been given a new chance with the Mets, which is a weird thing, but that's a different topic. He's been given a new chance at life through Jesus. And because of that, he is going to use all of his power, all of his position, every resource he has to do something of worth with that life. And last weekend, that equaled 375 proms for people with special needs. And several years ago, that was to build a hospital in the Philippines for children that get free operations through cure. When Jesus says, "Get up," the word is the one regularly used in the New Testament to describe the resurrection. Here is part of the inner secret of Jesus' work. He isn't trying to use one force within the existing creation to put right something else that's gone wrong within the same old creation. He is bringing a new life, a new creation. It bursts through into the present world, bringing healing and new possibilities. And the old creation realizes, like the boys beginning to play tennis, like the Pinterest picture, that this is what had been intended all along. No wonder people found it disturbing. No wonder, as we shall see presently, they even found it threatening and scandalous, especially if you claim to be God. The world will try to destroy you, and the world did. Isn't that good news, though? Because what the world had thought was defeat, Jesus, 3 days later, turned it around into the ultimate victory, right? Friends, we have the best news ever. It's time to start acting like it. We have the responsibility of bringing life-giving news to those around us. We have that responsibility, we have that ability, we have that gift that Jesus wants us to reach those that don't know him. How are we doing? What kind of life are we living? Are we laying around waiting for this pool to start doing something so we can act? Or are we kicking in the door and saying, the kingdom of God is here. Let me show you what it's like. Let me show you about this guy named Jesus. I hope that's your decision. I hope that's what your... I hope that that's what exactly you are doing with your life. If it's not, it's okay. Every day is a new day. But we step out of these doors and we enter a world that is our mission field. Whether you like it or not, you call yourself Jesus, a Jesus follower, you are a missionary. So let's get busy. Let's share Jesus with the world. God, we love you and we thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for second chances. May we be your people. May we carry the light that you shine. And may we help win the lost to you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.